We commence our study then in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. When we reach chapter 12 in this epistle, we pass from the realm of doctrine into the realm of practice. And that is the usual order in these epistles of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. First of all, we have doctrine. And what is doctrine but God's teaching of you and me, who are his children? It's surprising, you know, there are some Christians who seem to be afraid of doctrine. Or they seem to imagine that doctrine is something dry and unpalatable. They say, don't let's have dry doctrine, let's have a bit of Christian practice. But friends, what are we to practice? Christian practice, Christ-directed service, comes from carrying into logical, practical outcome the doctrine that he's taught. You see, you and I must be, first of all, grounded in this heavenly teaching, because that's all doctrine is. It's God's instruction for his own children. And then the practice is your response and my response to that teaching. Now, up to this point, in the Epistle to the Romans, we've had this wondrous gospel of God concerning his Son, the gospel of his grace, as it affects the whole world, because the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, has brought the whole world guilty before God. And there's only one way out for a guilty world, that is to believe the good news concerning his Son. One way only. That is chapters 1 to 8. And then chapters 9 to 11, we have the gospel as it affects the nation of Israel, especially of their condition during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. We saw that in our last study, ending at the end of chapter 11, where we're told the finish for this nation is all Israel shall be saved, all the chosen seed that are mentioned in chapter 9, those that are in Isaac, those that are known to him, all Israel shall be saved because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to them as the deliverer. He's coming to Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. And that takes us back to that new covenant of grace that was made with this nation. And of course its reference takes you back to the 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now then, chapter 12 then starts, after the last doxology, the end of chapter 11, with practice. And the apostle commences by saying, I beseech. You notice he doesn't say, I command. Paul could have done that, because he spoke with all the authority of the ascended Christ. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. That word apostle, of course, meaning just a sent one. He was saved, commissioned, sent by the ascended Christ. And when he spoke to the Gentiles, he spoke with all the authority of Christ. He could have commanded, but he doesn't. He beseeches. He asks. He exhorts. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and now starts practice, that you do something. That you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We ought not to pass by quickly these wonderful words, by the mercies of God, by the compassions of God, by the compassions. This is a word that means God's feeling together with. Do we realize that we're dealing with one who knows all about us? He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Oh yes, he knows you and me altogether by his sympathy, his compassion, by his mercy. Think of all that means, his divine understanding, his love, all is wrapped up in that wonderful phrase. Now, when you think of all that, said the apostle, won't you respond like this? Won't you hand back your bodies to him? Now, this shows that this is not something that's automatic. Surely it shows you and me that I need not do this, or I can disobey and not do it. Because you and me, as Christians, as saved people, are not machines. We've got wills. We can either walk in the flesh, or we can walk in the spirit. We can either be obedient, or we can be disobedient. And here on this specific point, I ask you as I ask myself, have I, and have you, obeyed this? This is the first practical note stress. Have we presented our bodies back to him? Tremendous thing, isn't it? I think you will agree with me, there's a very personal note struck here. When you and I have gone this far, and we've handed back our bodies, I think we've handed back everything. You see, this is something more, friends, than just putting some money in the collection plate, isn't it? Something deeper. Something far more intimate. Why is the apostle asking us to present our bodies to him? Well, remember, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this. He said, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And that price was nothing less than the precious blood of the Son of God. You belong to him. He's bought you. He's paid the price. Now then, give him back his property. That's really what it is. That means to say, body, soul, spirit. If you're saved, if you're redeemed, you belong to him. But it isn't automatic. Hand him back his property. Present your bodies. It's a sacrifice which is acceptable unto God. The word means well-pleasing. Oh, do we want to please our Saviour? I'm sure we do. We say yes. As he, the great searcher of hearts, is here tonight, knowing exactly what our deepest thoughts are and our longings and our aspirations. I believe honestly, surely we can all say, yes, Lord, I do want to please you. Well, here's one thing we must do then. If we want to be well-pleasing, we must hand back, present to him these bodies. We can't present a dead sacrifice. That was only something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself could do. He offered himself once for all for sins. In that offering, in that sacrifice, you and I could have no part. No finger or lot in that. But here's something we can do. We can give back to God his own property by redemption. So, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. We may think, of course, if we've taken this step, that this is something tremendous. But the Paul says it's only reasonable. Of course it is. If the Lord Jesus Christ has bought us, if we belong to him, well, it's the most reasonable thing to do, isn't it? To hand back what belongs to him. It's your reasonable, the Greek says, literally your logical service. And he goes on to say, be not conformed to this age. Don't be fashioned like this world or this age. But render this sacrifice which God is waiting. You know, there are other sacrifices which the New Testament stresses, which have nothing to do with animal sacrifices, but which nevertheless do apply to believers in Christ. Shall I just point you to another one? Will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews? And the 13th chapter, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, that is by the Lord Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You know, we don't praise him often enough, do we? You can never praise the Lord too often or too much. And the word says it's a sacrifice that he loves. You see, a thankful heart is such a preservative against evil. You go back to Israel's history in the Old Testament, you'll find every time they departed from him, it was because they forgot. They forgot his benefits. They forgot his goodness. They forgot his gracious leading. You see, they became unthankful. And directly you and I get like that, friends, we shall start to stray too. If we can only preserve, or if he will preserve in our minds, a thankful heart for all the innumerable mercies that he's constantly showering upon us, if we will constantly offer this sacrifice to him, the sacrifice of praise. Well, let's praise him more then. I think if we'll do that, there won't be so much, perhaps, time for grumbling and murmuring, such as we're tempted to do very often. Sacrifice of praise. Giving, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. And the next verse, verse 16, talks about another sacrifice, but to do good and to communicate, to share. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There is something else that pleases him. Now, this is God's instruction, you see, to his children who want to please him well. Now, this is practice, friend. This is Christian practice. This is what he's waiting for. He wants us to hand over all we have, our bodies, back to him, our reasonable service. He wants us to constantly praise him. He wants us to do good and to share with others all the wonderful blessings that he's heaped upon us, not to hug them to ourselves selfishly, but to want to share them. That's the word, communicate. Fellowship. Sharing. These things please our God and Father. So back again to chapter 12 and the second verse. Be not conformed. Do not fashion yourselves according to this age, this world. Now you remember the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians calls this a wicked age. That's God's verdict on it. It may be a very clever age. Educationally, socially, scientifically, you may say it's a marvellous age. But spiritually, God's verdict is it's a wicked age. Now, we either, of course, accept God's verdict or we don't. I personally think it's far better to believe what God says, don't you? A wicked age. And the scripture says, whatever you do, do not fashion yourselves like that. Oh, and how tempted we are to think along the lines of the world. To think of their habits, to adopt their habits and their ways and so on. No, no, that just mustn't be. Redemption means that we've been separated from these things. The cross of Christ has come in between us and the world. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. He talks about the world being crucified to him and him to the world. Oh, yes. That's true for you and true for me. But how easy it is to step over that barrier and practice again and to find ourselves almost unconsciously adopting and thinking in worldly ways and worldly maxims and worldly ideas. Don't be fashioned like that. But here's the opposite. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, in previous studies, I tried to point out to you the tremendous importance of the mind to the Christian. In chapters 6 and 7, you've got the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind. And you've got the mind of the spirit, that's the new nature. The mind. And that is what salvation and redemption touches first of all. See, God works inward to the outward. We can only do the opposite. We can only see the outward and we can't touch the inside. God looketh not at the outward appearance, scripture says, he looketh at the heart. And the heart in the Old Testament stands for the mind, the thinking, the planning, the thoughts. And that's the very thing, the very heart of man that sin has spoiled. You remember what Ephesians 4 says? The Gentiles having the understanding darkened. That's the tragedy, you see. Sin has spoiled man's capability to think properly. He can't estimate spiritual things. Sin has darkened his understanding, and that's the very point that the Holy Spirit starts to touch first of all. When he saves a man, he touches the mind. And from that point onwards, God is concerned about your mind and my mind. And here we're told, it's got to be renewed. Renewed. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about it being the inward man being renewed day by day. Now, that's what you and I need, because unless we have this, the rest of this verse may not be true of us. Let's go on to read it. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, it may be you'll agree with me that God's will is good. It may be you'll agree with me that his will is perfect, but is it always acceptable? Is it? Have you always had positive answers to your praying? Has God always said yes to the things you've asked him? Has he not sometimes said no? And when he said no, and perhaps cut across a cherished plan of yours, has that been acceptable? It's been God's will, but have you been willing for it? You see, acceptable. I think, friends, we have to say this, that God's will sometimes will not be acceptable unless we've experienced this blessed renewing of the mind first. That's the preparation. And when you and I have had that in our experience, we know then that his will is the only thing that really matters. And we say, Lord, thy will be done at all costs. Whether it's what I want, it makes no difference. Thy will be done. So here's something that's extremely important then for the believer. This transforming. Do you realize that that word transform is the word transfigure? It's the very word used in Matthew 17 when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before the three, Peter, James, and John. Can we be transfigured? Yes. Not physically like he was. No, no. But there can be a transfiguration of this mind of ours so that this mind is constantly being adjusted to truth, you see. Constantly being adjusted to God's revealed will for you and for me. And then we're ready. We're ready for it. And the next point after that comes fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Because when the will's acceptable, whatever it costs, fruit will surely come, will abound to his glory. But of course, if we're not ready for God's will, if we rebel against that will, if we kick against it, then fruitfulness is impossible. That you may prove then what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This should be the keynote for the Christian's life. If you are a saved person tonight, there's only one thing that really matters so far as you are concerned is this. Are you doing God's will? Now, that's true of me and it's true of you. We either are doing what he wants us to do or we're not. Now, if we're doing it, we're happy people. We're blessed people. If we're not doing it, friends, we're just the opposite. We're not happy people, and we can't be. So that very thing, you see, which the apostle said at the very outset, at his conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, is what you and I have got to say. And I feel certain of this, that no child of God who goes to him and prays that prayer in sincerity ever gets the answer no. There is a place for you, for me, in this great plan of grace. There's something that he wants you to do for his glory. And he will show you if you ask him. And if you've got the patience to wait, he'll show you. But you must ask him. You must ask him. You remember what he said to Israel? I will be inquired of to do it for them. Oh, God had made known all sorts of things that he planned to do for Israel, but they must ask me, he said. Oh, yes, we aren't machines. You must say, please, Lord, will you show me? It's part of our discipline. It's part of our growing up spiritually. That's one of the reasons of prayer. And so we ask him. And then this will becomes the thing that really matters in our lives. And I say that for your encouragement, because if it maybe tonight you're not quite sure about this, well, I ask you to go on and persevere in prayer. Because this is the way for fruitfulness, this is the way for blessing, this is the way for that glorious peace that passes all understanding. You see, a person that knows they're doing God's will can't be shaken. Now they've got that internal witness, that internal joy, that internal peace, that they're doing what God wants them to do. And that's the only thing, friends, that I say that really matters to any saved child of God. Now verse 3 then. For I say, through the grace given unto me. All this was the apostle of grace. He uses this word more than any other New Testament writer. Something over 90 times Paul talks about grace. He said he was saved by grace. Not only was he saved by grace, but he served by grace. Do you think of grace being a means for service? It is. Don't you just keep grace for salvation? It's the same grace, he said, enabled me to serve, labour more abundantly than they all. The same grace. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, yes. And so he talks about this grace here, in practice, given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here I think the Holy Spirit touches something that goes right to the heart of things again. Is there any room in a believer's life for what we call swank? Or, let's give it a scriptural name, pride. Should there be? You say, well, of course not. But isn't there a danger? Don't we find it lurking in our own hearts, this thing? And I wonder whether we've realized that this thing is something that God hates and loathes. It was the parent's sin, after all said and done. What was it that made Satan fall? Lucifer, son of the morning, it was pride. I will be like the God. I will send to the heavens. Yes, pride. The parent sin. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. This might guide us a little bit. Proverbs. Chapter 16. And verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The proud, an abomination to the Lord. And the 21st chapter of Proverbs, verse 4, an high look and a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Right, now we'll come to the New Testament. Let's turn to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Chapter 5, rather. 1 Peter, chapter 5. And verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, here it is, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, James quotes that, those exact words too. God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And if someone asks you in the Epistle of Ephesians, when you've got the practical section that starts in chapter 4, what is the first note that's stressed? Well, what is it? It comes to this very same thing. Let's turn to that then, shall we, for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, his practical walk, look, you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. How? Here it is, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, lowliness, humility, meekness. Friends, I think you'll agree with me, that's not a modern virtue, is it? This isn't exactly what you'd call a lowly, a meek age, is it? This isn't a popular virtue. You see, if our thinking is along the lines of this age, we should do just the opposite. Because those people who are still in the world, they're trained along these lines. They have to think a lot of themselves. They're told that. You want plenty of self-confidence. You think a lot of yourself. Everything is done to exalt self. And the first lesson that grace should teach us is to just the opposite. That humility of mind. Oh, how hard, and yet how necessary. You realize, don't you, that God cannot use a proud Christian? Quite unusual. And you and I have got to keep very low before him. There is, he's going to use us. Humility is a real essential. And you remember we're following one who said himself that he was meek and lowly of heart. That's the Saviour. So here it is then, that we're not, Romans 12, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Let's remember all the time that we're sinners saved by grace. And we're sinners saved by grace to the end of the chapter, friends. No matter how much we know of truth, how much we progress, we're still sinners saved by grace. If we'll keep that in mind, it'll keep us very humble and very low. But to think soberly, But what's this word soberly? It's one of the key words of the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and Titus. Sober. The deacons are to be sober. And the aged men are to be sober. And the young men are to be sober, we're told. And you may say to me, well, that's not very attractive. Surely when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something to do with joy. Have we got to look long-faced, sober, all the time? Well, our English word is not quite getting over the meaning of the Greek. That's the trouble. The word in the Greek is composed of two parts. One is the root meaning salvation, and the other is the word mind. Literally, it's almost salvation-minded. It's what God does, what I've just tried to point out to you, that when he saves, he starts with the mind. Now that's one thing that you as a saved child of God has got, that an unbeliever hasn't got. You've got a salvation mind, so to speak. And once we let the bent of our minds, in this way, be fashioned by the Holy Spirit, be renewed day by day, we've got this discreetness, might be nearer the word, and said this word sober. It'll make us sane. It'll make us well balanced. That's the meaning of the word. Now that doesn't mean to say, friends, we shall never smile, or we shall never have a joke. Oh yes, we certainly shall. But it'll keep us eminently sane and well balanced. And isn't that the need of Christians today? Oh, what a lot of lopsidedness in Christian walk and witness, isn't there? So much so that we often give a loophole for those who don't know Christ to point the finger of scorn. And if we only can give that sane, well-balanced life that will attract, that will make people say, well, you know, there's something about that person, oh, I wish I got it. Look how they're on an even keel all the time. There's something so eminently sane about them. Friends, that's being sober in this sense. That's what you and I want, right? That's what we've got to be in our minds. Salvation-minded. According as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, our human bodies, and all the members have not the same office, but as 1 Corinthians 12 says, they all work together. The eye doesn't say to the hand, I've got no need of you. You're not conscious in health of any warfare in your body. And as a matter of fact, when you're in good health, you're not conscious of a body at all. It's not till you get ill and you start suffering pain that you're conscious that you've got a body. So wonderfully has God the Creator tempered our members together in our body that they all work in harmony. Well, now that's the picture. Surely then, says the Apostle, you, a saved group, a saved children of God, surely you can work like that. And that's just the very thing that wasn't happening in some of these churches. It certainly was not happening at the Church of Corinth. For there they were in splits and divisions, and some were saying, I'm following Paul. Some were saying, I'm following Cephas or Peter. Some saying, I follow Christ. Oh, there they were split. They were saying, I've got no need of you. So the Apostle is using this figure of a human body to stress the unity that there should be. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ. Will you note those words exactly? Will you note the little words of Scripture, the prepositions? They're very important. Don't think because they're tiny in letters, only two letters, they're not important. They are. You see, you take these phrases, by Christ, through Christ, with Christ, in Christ. They've all got their separate meanings. They mean something. Now then, in Christ is not the same thing as of Christ or with Christ. Think it out for yourselves. This says that they were one body in Christ. Now that's where salvation and grace had placed them. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's the phrase, as positionally, in Christ. Now he's writing to the church at Rome and he's saying, now you're like that. You're a body of believers and salvation has done this for you, has put you in Christ. And everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing to the grace that is given, see grace again, to do with the working out of gifts, whether prophecy, prophesy, according to the proportion of faith. These gifts are given proportionally. That means to say that not all Christians are given exactly the same or the same proportion. You see, we're likened in the Word of God to vessels. Vessels. You can have small vessels, you can have medium-sized vessels, and you can have large vessels. You probably would say the Apostle Paul was like a large vessel. So much was committed to him in the way of truth. You and I might be very tiny vessels compared to him. But it's a question of proportion. Proportion. Now, let me change the figure for a moment, going back to the parable of the talents. 5, 2, 1. The man that was given 5 produced 5. Well, that was 100%, wasn't it? The man that was given 2 produced 2. Well, was he doing less than the man that produced 5, that had 5? He wasn't, was he? That was 100%. See, 5 and 5, 2 and 2. Then what about the man that had 1? Was God expecting the man that had 1 to produce 2 or 5? He was not. He was expecting him to produce 1. In other words, God is not exacting from us what he hasn't given us proportionally. Do you see that? See, some people say, when they read, for instance, they read the lifetime of Paul and all he went through in suffering, oh, I said, I never could do that. Well, no, God isn't asking you to. You are not a Paul. You are not a 5-talent man. You are not a large vessel like he was. You may be the tiniest vessel. But all God's requiring back for you is just that proportion that he's given you. That's it. So, I say that for your encouragement and my encouragement. But do remember this, friends, that God wanted the 1-talent man to produce 1 talent, and I believe he would have got the well done just as much as the man that produced 5. It would have been well done, good and faithful servant. See, the danger was not with the man to whom had been committed much. The danger was the man that had been committed the little amount, because we're apt to say, oh, well, we don't count. We're only tiny. What can we do? We're only 1-talent men. But friends, everything counts in this witness. Everything. And God wants the 1-talent person as much as the 5 talents. He has dealt out the proportion. We have no responsibility for that. He has done that, dividing severally as he will, says 1 Corinthians 12. Now, these evidential gifts, these supernatural gifts that were so obvious in the Acts period, were for the confirmation of that early church. You have only got to read 1 Corinthians 12, where they're all listed, some of which are not in evidence today. Prophecy, the working of miracles, so on. You will obviously get from what I'm saying that I am not a Pentecostalist in that sense. You see, friends, either we have all the gifts, every single one that the church at Pentecost and these epistles to whom Paul is writing had, we're not allowed to pick. That is heresy. You know what the word heretic is? It's a self-chooser. A person that's picking just the bits that suit him and leaving the bits that don't suit him. Now, that's heresy in the scriptural sense. We either have the whole lot or we haven't got them, one or the other. Well, personally, I say this, and I'm only speaking for myself and I'm not judging anybody. I see, by God's grace, that I belong to a calling that has not got these supernatural gifts, and I'm perfectly content. Because he's shown me riches of grace and riches of glory that are beyond my dreams, and they're quite enough for me. But that just in passing. But this church certainly had them. I haven't got any gift of prophecy. I'm not a prophet. And I haven't got the gift of working miracles. Nor can I instantaneously heal. Or many other things. Nor have I got the gift of tongues. Nor can I interpret tongues. But these early churches had. But that's quite a separate subject. But the apostle is detailing them here. Or, verse 7, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Don't be put off by this word, because in our modern way, we think now of a minister as a clergyman. Of course, we think of someone who's been ordained. But that, of course, is not what Paul is meaning. The word minister is just your word service. This is the position of every saved person, saved to serve. Every one of us in this room tonight, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, are ministers in that sense. We've got a service to work out for him, this very word. Or service, let us wait on our serving, whatever he shows us to do, whatever the service is. Or he that teacheth on teaching, all the importance of a teaching ministry. All that God would raise up today, more teachers, more men who are grounded in this blessed word of truth. That's one great need, alas, which is so lacking, and we see the results so obvious around us. Or, verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. All this, you see, is the working out of faith. Now, we're going in this section to find three graces which the Apostle Paul often brings together. He does it in 1 Corinthians 13 in that classic chapter which is dealing with love. And he links together faith, hope, and love, doesn't he? And he says the greatest of these is charity or love. Well, you've got faith, hope, and love here. You've got the proportion of faith in verse 6. In verse 9, you've got let love be without dissimulation. And in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now, if you're careful to count up, you'll find there are 7 points following each of these. Now, 7's a perfect number. You aren't surprised, because it's the Holy Spirit that's inspiring Paul to write this. There are 7 gifts in connection with this proportion of faith that's given. There are 7 aspects of love mentioned here, and there are 7 consequences of hope. I'll point them out to you if you need them all, but it might be just a nice little private Bible study for you to get down and count them out for yourselves. Verse 9 then, now here's love with its 7 aspects. Let love be without dissimulation. The word means unfeigned. Don't put it on. Friends, is there anything more horrible than that? People who pretend to love. And they don't really do it. It's horrible, isn't it? And that sort of thing should never be amongst believers. I'm afraid there's some very cheap talking about love in Christian circles. Oh, let love be unfeigned. Let it be the real thing. Don't put it on, as we now say. Abhor that which is evil. Some of these things, friends, are obviously so obvious. There's no need for me to comment, is there? This is practice. This is guidance for you and me. God wouldn't have written it unless we needed it. Abhor that which is evil. Cling. Cleave. The word in the Greek means to stick. Literally, to stick. Stick to that which is good. Hold fast to it. Cleave to it. Be kindly affectioned one to another. If we've got unfeigned love, of course we shall be. And even sometimes, friends, although we have to differ in opinion, we shall still have that love. I'm very suspicious of anything that causes bitterness between the people of God. There's something wrong, friends, somewhere. If you and I can't differ in graciously over some things which are not fundamental, I say there's something wrong in God's working in your heart and mine, or at least our working of it out. Perhaps you better put it that way. Our working of it out. Oh, yes. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Number 1, cross that. God first, other second, self last. Preferring others, yes. Putting the Lord Jesus first, certainly, but self last. Wouldn't that be a good motto if we kept that well in view all the time? The Lord Jesus, the first place. The needs of others, second, preferring one another, and self, last. Not slothful in business. Literally, the Greek says in what you do, not merely just your trade. Of course, it does mean to say, if you're in a business, you mustn't be slothful at it, but it goes much wider than that. In all that you do, not slothful. Fervent, on fire, burning in spirit. All is a thing that melts coldness. terrible thing when the children of God become cold. And it is possible, isn't it, for all of us to get like that. You know, friends, we can get, alas, too familiar with truth. That's a terrible thing. We can know the Bible too well, perhaps. We've memorized it. We can recite it all off. Yes, but friends, what does it mean to us? That's the thing. Has it left us fervent, on fire for the Lord? If it hasn't, perhaps it might be better not to know it than to know it and to just be cold about it, or to be Laodicean, neither hot nor cold. Oh, how the Lord hates that. I'll spew you, he said, out of my mouth. I would you were one thing or the other, either on fire for me hot or cold, but halfway in between. Right? Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. This is service. This is practice. Rejoicing ever coming to hope. Faith, hope, love. And may I just say in passing, if you want other comments of the Apostle on these three great graces, you'll find them in Hebrews, you'll find them in Colossians, and you'll find a whole epistle built on them. Do you know which one that is? It's the first epistle to the Thessalonians. The work of faith, the patience of hope, and the labour of love. And the whole epistle is revolving around those three graces. Faith, hope and love. And it's picked up at the end of the epistle again. You'll find the three graces coming. So it looks as though the apostle, under the writing, under the guidance of the Spirit, felt that this was very important. And I think when you meditate upon it, you'll find that all the fruits of the Spirit are gathered together in these three things. Faith, hope and love. So here's hope then. Rejoicing in hope. But who is our hope? Or what is our hope? Well, obviously, friend, our hope is a person. It is not a thing. It's not merely just a doctrine. It's not just words written down on paper. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus himself. Christ, our life. Christ, our hope. Oh, miserable people are we if we've got our hope anywhere else tonight. But happy people are we if our hope is entirely and only in him. Yes. The one who started us, that saved us, is the one who's the end of the journey, the hope, most certainly. And we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, indeed a happy hope. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Oh, this touches the sore point. We can be patient when things are going nicely. When the sun is shining and everything on the journey is pleasant, how nice, we're all sweet in our temperament. Yes, as patient as anything. But when the sun goes in, and the valley of the shadow we walk into, and the time of testing comes, and the tribulation comes, the Lord said, you can't avoid it. For those who will live godly, says the apostle, shall suffer persecution. And I remember an old saint of God saying this, friend, if you don't believe it, try it. Yes. You try and live godly and see what's going to happen. There'll come a time when that'll be tested, when some will ridicule you. You'll have no measure of persecution. Well, can you be patient in it? Or when it comes to you, are you going to kick and moan and groan and murmur? Well, if we're strengthened by his almighty power, by the Holy Spirit, we can be patient in it. We can know the one that's led us in it is going to lead us out because of his gracious promise that he's not going to allow us to be tempted or tested above what we're able to bear. But will we, that temptation, make the issue the way of escape? He's the one that's got the trial, all of it, in his own blessed hand, the beginning and the ending. Now that means persecution many times. Remember, it's all under his control, and his is the hand of perfect love. Patient, then, in tribulation. Continuing instant in prayer. I have mentioned on other occasions, I have to mention it again, because here it's brought something extremely important in the practical working out of truth. That's where the position that prayer occupies in the believer's life. Now, you may say to me, well, when ought I to pray? How long ought I to pray? Well, friends, I can't answer like that. The Saviour said, we ought to pray always. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's no set times for prayer. And this man said, 5 or 6 times over, I never stop praying. I pray without ceasing, never leaving off, literally. And yet we do know this, that the Apostle Paul was the busiest of men. Surely, think of the responsibility that was his. What he was undergoing. Read 2 Corinthians 11 again and see what that man was undergoing for Christ's sake. Ending, he says, in the care of all the churches. Had he got time for spending long time on his knees in prayer? I hardly think so. And yet, he said, I never stop praying. Never stop praying. It looks as though, friends, that we can pray always, no matter what we're doing. You can pray when you're in your office. You can pray at your business. You can pray walking down the street. You can pray when you're doing your housework. Of course you can. And if you lift up your hearts to him, remember, he's not millions of miles off. He's near, at your side. Philippians 4 says, the Lord is near. You haven't got to shout. Just raise your mind to him. And like a flash, he hears. That's prayer. And you may not ask him for anything. Oh, don't think prayer is just getting something from him. That's a poor idea of prayer. Prayer is communion. Prayer is fellowship. Prayer is talking to him, and he talking to you. Oh, yes. What about this praise that we saw when we started off with? The sacrifice of praise. You do that in prayer. You lift up your heart and you just thank him. You say, Lord, all the things that you've showered upon me. And you enumerate them. Think of some of them. Well, that's prayer. That's praise. All part of it. And you may finish, and you may not have asked him for anything for yourself. Well, don't just wait till you get into some tight corner before you pray. I'm afraid some Christians are like that. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? To only go to our Heavenly Father when we're in a tight corner. What a poor idea we have. Continuing instant in prayer. This word in the Greek is used of that little boat in the 3rd chapter of Mark's Gospel where it says it waited upon him. There was that little boat. He went out to speak to the people. He withdrew from the shore and then a little boat waited on him. Now there it was, just at the Lord's service, waiting his will. What a lovely picture of what prayer should be. Just waiting upon him. Continuing all the time. Not spasmodic praying. Friends, spasmodic praying achieves nothing. It doesn't. If we get awfully keen on prayer for 2 or 3 days and then stop and don't pray for a week or two, that achieves absolutely nothing. It must be this constant thing. Now think of prayer like that and you'll find it something intensely precious, something that you'll never miss. Continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the need, the necessity of saints. Yes? Should Christians be generous? Well, obviously, they should be, shouldn't they? You show me a stingy Christian, and I'll show you something that's a paradox. I'll show you someone the Lord can't bless. For the Lord loveth, we're told, a cheerful giver, and that not only means with money, but with everything. And do you know what the word means in the Greek? It means literally a hilarious giver. Hilarious giver. I wonder how many children of God are hilarious givers. Like that. Believe me, when we realize what he's given for us, all the intense generosity of our Heavenly Father that gave all in the person of his Son, when he's given everything in the person of Christ, and with him can freely give us all things, or can't we respond in some measure and do the same? Distributing to the necessity, to the needs of saints. Given to hospitality. Our English word is not giving you quite the force of the original. Literally, it's pursuing, a strong word. Pursuing hospitality. Here's something else that's very pleasing to the Lord. You see, in the early church, it was a real, essential need. Don't forget that in the early church at this time, they had no chapels. They had no buildings, no churches. Nowhere where they could meet. Where did they meet then? They met in Christians' homes, friends. And that's why you have 4 times in the New Testament, the church in the house. The church in the house. So you see the need for Christians to be hospitable. and teachers that went round with the truth would go round to Christians' houses ministering the word. And supposing they weren't received hospitably, well, you see, God's work would have been hindered. All this was a real need, and friends, it's still a blessed need today. I know things are difficult. You may talk to me about the cost of living and so on. Yes, but doesn't he know better than we can tell him? Oh, he's going to bless all those who are really hospitable. And the word says, you don't know who you're entertaining. For some have entertained strangers, have entertained angels. Unawares. Abraham, you see, was a hospitable man. He saw two men outside his tent one day. He said, come in, will you? Come in and have a meal. Like we might say, someone knocking at the door, come in and have a cup of tea. And presently, you know what those two men turned out to be, don't you? It turned out to be God. He was entertaining. So you never know. All this gift of hospitality, this grace, is something that's extremely important. And may I just say this too, for the encouragement of the sisters in Christ, because I think this is something that falls more heavily upon them than upon us men. It's the woman in the home that usually has to do the work in connection with hospitality, isn't it? Now, do you realise here's something that is precious to the Lord, that you can do as a piece of service for him, and he knows, and he regards, and he accepts it as a sacrifice? Well pleasing? He does. Oh yes, and it may be just as important as the man who gets up and preaches. Just as important. So let's thank him that we've all got our place, something that we can do for him, every one of us. Given them pursuing hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Friends, this is the Sermon on the Mount, but part of it. Now then, some are exercised about the Sermon on the Mount, but you see, the Holy Spirit repeats what he wants us to observe. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And presently, he's going to give us our attitude to those who are our enemies. You see, verses in this chapter, verses 1 to 16, are giving you the practical Christian attitude to those that are within, to fellow Christians. And then from verse 17 onwards, you've got the Christian attitude to those that are without, their enemies. And presently in chapter 13, governments, and to whether they should pay taxes, and so on. All these things which were pressing problems to the early church. Those that are within, our attitude, and then those that are without. We're coming to that point in a moment. I'll say something more about that when we get there, in just a moment. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things. Coming back to the same point again. Keep low, keep lowly. Keep that humble humility, which is utterly essential. But condescend, literally go with those of low estate. Oh yes, don't pick out the people, you know, that are the best ones, the highly educated ones, the rich people, nothing like that. Grace teaches us to have fellowship with all believers, high, low, rich or poor. It's my privilege, friends, to go up and down this country, and I go into the homes of rich people, and I go into the homes of poor people. And it's a blessed privilege to me to do either. And I can say to the glory of God that I just don't mind. I'm quite at home, high, low, rich or poor, as long as they belong to the Lord. As long as they love him, as long as they love his truth, and want to know his truth, well, that's the only thing that really matters. Go with those, condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Literally, be not wise in yourselves. There's a temptation, isn't there, to every one of us to lean upon our own wisdom and our own strength, forgetting that the only wisdom that really matters is that which he alone can impart. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally. Yes. I think we get to the point where the Holy Spirit deals with us when we say, Lord, you've chosen the right figure when you use the figure of sheep for your children. For sheep are silly things, aren't they? You watch a flock of sheep. You see some of the silly things they'll get up to. Sheep. And in and of ourselves, friends, we are really very silly. If we were left to ourselves, where should we be tonight? Where should we be? But oh, aren't we wise when we realise the fact we need wisdom, and we go to the only one that can supply it, and we have the glorious assurance that he'll supply it liberally if we ask him. So there it is. Be not wise in yourselves. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. The word honest is the word beautiful. Provide beautiful things in the sight of all men. This is really saying this attitude of mine, this lowly, this practical attitude of mine is something that's beautiful. Let all men see it. That's what it really means. Let it come out. That's providing things that are beautiful. Of course it'll be honest. They'll all be honest. They won't be dishonest, obviously, if they're beautiful. Provide beautiful things, literally, in the sight of all men. But what about recompensing no man evil for evil? Ah, this is hard, isn't it? Someone comes along and does me an injury. Oh, there's something in me that immediately wants to hit back. Well, what is that something? Friends, it's this old nature. It's this old flesh that's still in me. And perhaps you will say, yes, I know something about that too, if I'm honest. And that's just the one thing that practical Christians must not do. And alas, I'm afraid very often it's the one thing they are doing. See, someone hurts them and they're never satisfied until they hurt back. Oh, what a terrible thing, isn't it? When you think of the riches of grace and love that God has lavished upon us, and we can't be gracious one toward another. Friend, it's no good talking about grace. It's no good giving sermons on grace if we're not gracious. If grace doesn't make me gracious in my actions and in my words, then it's useless. And it's so it is for you. So we've got to ask then for this grace and strength, that when we do suffer this, we give back. And what a marvellous Christian witness it is. If we can only give back good for evil, or we're far more likely, this is going to tell us, we're going to heap coals of fire on people's heads if we do that. We want to win them for the Lord. Oh yes, well then, when they hit, you give back love in return. Ask him to enable you to do that. You won't do it by yourself, nor shall I. It's impossible. So we'll read the whole of this section. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it may not be, but as far as it's possible, says the context, live peaceably. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Isn't that a wise maxim? Would there be all the separation amongst families, Christian families, believers, in assemblies, churches, if only that practical Christian injunction was carried out? It's because, friends, so often these things are treasured that you've got separation and splits. If I do fall out with somebody, if I fail the Lord and I get into a temper, what must I do? I must settle it before the day's out. Oh, yes. Let not the sun go down upon your... Then the thing can't fester, you see. It's finished with, done with. Now, let's try and bear that in mind. That's a piece of practical Christianity, which we ought to keep well in front of ourselves. Avenge not yourselves, verse 9 here, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, there's one reason why God will not allow you and me and any of his children to judge one another, or to condemn, or to punish. For the simple reason, friend, we can't do it righteously. We ourselves are sinners, and we can't do it righteously. When God punishes, it's a righteous punishment. You see, there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb, but it's a righteous wrath. Your wrath and my wrath is coloured with sin. There's unfairness and bias and all sorts of things that can enter in. And make it. And if anyone here, or anyone at all, thinks there's such a thing as righteous wrath, well, friend, I think it'd be safer to drop it. I know some Christians have indulged in this thing, talking about righteous anger, you know, and they sort of pat themselves on the back, oh, that was a piece of righteous anger. they indulged in. Well, Ephesians 4 also says that all wrath and malice and temper be put away, every bit of it, the so-called righteous anger as well. I think it's far safer, don't you, to have nothing to do with this thing. To let God do the avenging. I will repay, saith the Lord, and I'm going to do it righteously. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, well, feed him. Difficult, isn't it? You say, no, starve him. That's what he really deserves. Well, he may deserve it, but the word says no. You know something about grace. You know something about love. Well, give him love then. Practically. Don't talk about it. Do it. Feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. A peculiar figure. But although perhaps you may not be able to explain it, you've got the sense in your mind, haven't you, what it means. You're putting back the responsibility onto him. You're giving no grounds for criticism of your action. You're putting all the responsibility back onto that person. Now, you're heaping coals of fire on his head. Well, of course, it's very easy to get on with and love those whom we like. Again, I quote the Sermon on the Mount. If, said the Lord, you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not the publicans the same? Well, there's no virtue in that. If I'm kind and charitable and Christian-like and loving to people that I like, well, there's nothing essentially Christian in that. But what about the enemies? What about those that oppose? Ah, that's where practical grace and love comes in, doesn't it? That's where the real thing is actually shown. Oh, we've got such an opportunity, friends, if there's ever in our experience of exhibiting the Spirit of Christ. And that's the thing that's going to bring glory to his name. So, at this point, I think tonight we will close our study. And next time, God willing, we will start chapter 13, where we get our responsibility to those that are without, to governments, first of all. And then the question of paying taxes. Ought Christians to pay taxes? Well, as you know, there is a movement in France that's very much rebelling against this. They don't think they ought to pay taxes. Well, even that's touched. Practical Christianity, you see. And going through, finally coming to chapter 14 and 15 with its great central theme of reception. For all who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we're told God has received him, so you receive him. Oh, there's far too much splitting on points of doctrine that are not fundamental. Far too much of it. Let's be quite sure that we obey this injunction, that we keep this unity of the Spirit, which God has made, mark you, we haven't. We're asked to keep it, he's made it, and that we don't separate or split or allow anything to come in between or to break that wonderful thing which is true of every redeemed member of the body of Christ. Let us receive one another as Christ also hath received us to his glory. Amen.